study in 2017 showed that it costs an average of $233,610 to raise a child from birth to 17 years old. $233,610. Some of you just gave that $10 to your kid last week, so you've only got $233,600 left. Actually, bad news, inflation has kicked in, as you might expect. That number is now, as of 2023, so it's probably still behind, about $307,000. $307,000. Happy Father's Day. $307,000 to raise a kid from birth to age 17. I've got five kids. Do the math, folks. $1.5 million. Now imagine, some of you are tempted right now, you're writing out the bill of sale. Imagine your kid turns 18, walks across the stage for high school graduation, walks down. After graduation, you shake his hand, say, congratulations, here's your bill, $307,000. It's not out of the realm of possibility on our family. I'm just letting you know that ahead of time. No, nobody would do that, right? I'm sure somebody has. But I trust none of you would do that. We're not going to do that. Why? Well, because when you think about your kids, you don't look at them as a dollar sign. When you think about raising your children, I trust and I pray that you don't look at them and think, man, you cost me so much. I don't even know if this is worth it. I mean, when we look at a number like $307,000, that's staggering. There's not a whole lot that we're going to drop $307,000 on in life. But for those of you who have raised a child, you can look at them and go, yeah, it was worth it, and I'd do it over again. Are we there with our love for Jesus? Do we look at what it costs us to follow Jesus, saying, whatever it takes, it's worth it? Does our life reflect that? Perhaps is the better question this morning. Does my life show that whatever it takes to follow Jesus, man, it is worth it? The title of this sermon, Following Jesus Isn't Free, may sit with you a little oddly, and it needs some clarification. What we're talking about here is discipleship, not salvation. Salvation is free. That's what grace is. It's a gift of God. But if we think that then the rest of our life is this cruise control, neutral, coasting until he comes back for us or calls us home, then we've misunderstood what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is far from free. Following Jesus costs the Christian quite a bit. And for many Christians, or those that I would say profess to be Christians, there's a limit to which they would say, I'm willing to follow Jesus until it costs me this. But what I want to suggest to you this morning and from our passage is that biblically speaking, a true follower of Jesus has to get to the place where they're willing to pay any cost to follow him with selfless and sacrificial faith. That to follow Jesus as a true follower of Christ means that we are willing to pay any cost it costs to follow him with selfless and sacrificial faith. Take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is a pivot chapter in the Gospel of John. It's going from the book of signs, which has been Jesus' earthly ministry. It's been where we've been throughout this whole series in the Gospel of John to this point. Chapter 12 is the pivot chapter. It's the hinges upon which the door turns in the Gospel, because we turn from the book of the signs to now the book of life. The book of life deals with the Passion Week. It deals with the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry leading up to the cross and then the empty tomb. And so we are getting ready to embark in that, and just kind of a roadmap for you so that you're aware of what's coming. We're going to take a little bit of a break after this week. Next week, I'm out of town. Pastor Rod's preaching for you. It's going to be awesome. You're going to be blessed by his preaching. Can't wait for that for you. Yeah, it's going to be so good. So good. And it better be, because now I just pumped him up all this way. So, no, it's going to be awesome. He's going to be preaching for you guys. He's got a great message lined up for you. And then I'll be back the week after that. Then we've got a guest speaker on the 7th. One of our missionaries is coming in. Then we're going to do a 3-week series that's going to be a break. And then in August, we're jumping back in with the triumphal entry. So this is our last week in John for a little while. And it's appropriate because this is kind of the hinge point right before we get to the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly life before the cross. But as we get into this text, it's an important text for us because, again, it shows us what following Jesus looks like for us through the lives of really two main characters in the text, Judas and Mary. And first, we're going to look at Mary. First, we're going to focus on Mary. Chapter 12, verse 1 says this, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. 6 days before Passover is how our text opens. If Passover began on Thursday night, then this would have been Saturday night specifically, because Saturday is what? Saturday is the Sabbath. And so for Martha to be serving, it must have been after sundown for this to have been allowable according to the Jewish law. So this is the Saturday before Sunday comes next. Obviously, you're welcome for that bit of information. Sunday comes next, but this Sunday was going to be unique because this Sunday is going to be the Sunday that marks his triumphal entry. This is the Saturday before Palm Sunday, as we call it in our liturgy. And so this is a significant day. Jesus is there in Jerusalem the Saturday before the Passover. Why? Because you remember, according to the Jewish law, all males 15 and over were required to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So Jesus is staying in Bethany, as our text says, because Bethany was about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus is setting up camp there. He had done this numerous times before. He's there, notice that the text says, with Lazarus. And John reminds us, Lazarus, by the way, the guy that Jesus raised from the dead just a minute ago. Not just a minute ago, literally. We're not exactly sure how much time has passed. I don't think much time has passed between the resurrection of Lazarus and this time. But the text isn't exactly clear for us. But John is reminding us, this is Lazarus, the guy that was dead and is now alive. And that's going to be a significant factor, a significant point to why Mary's about to do what she's going to do. But he's there, and Lazarus was there, whom he had raised from the dead. And so then it says, so they gave a dinner for him there. Now, when you see there, you've just heard about Lazarus, you might be thinking this is at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that they're hosting a dinner. In fact, it even says that Martha served and Lazarus was one of those there reclining with him at table. This was in Bethany. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all there. But this is where understanding that the Gospels sometimes give us the same event in multiple takes. And in John's Gospel, that's rare. But this is one of the instances where we have a parallel account of this particular scene. And we get more information actually in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel that help us get a fuller picture of what's happening here. Because both Matthew and Mark, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, record for us that Jesus was reclining, Jesus was dining at the house of Simon the leper. So in Bethany there, as one might expect, there was a group of followers of Jesus. There was a group of Jesus' disciples. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were some of them, but they weren't the only ones. And so this town, as you can imagine, pretty excited about what's going on with Lazarus, that Lazarus had been resurrected. Now Jesus is there with them, and somebody else in the town, one of his followers, Simon the leper, says, hey, why don't we have a dinner? I'll host. Martha, do you mind helping me out? Can you bring some food with you? Can you help with the dinner preparations? And so Martha's there at Simon's house, helping get everything ready and helping get the meal prepared. Meanwhile, the others are reclining at table. Have y'all seen the picture of the Last Supper that Da Vinci did, I believe it was? And they're all sitting at this big table, and it's just this long table. It looks like a head table at a wedding. You guys have seen that picture, right? Okay, that's not how it went down. The way that they would eat in this time is, as the text said, they would recline at the table. So the table would have been low to the ground, and it probably would have been in the shape of like a horseshoe. And so what you would do is you would lay down, and you would lay down on your side. So you'd rest on your elbow, and your head would be by the table, and your feet would extend out away from the table. And then you'd use your free hand to reach out and grab the food. We're going to see in the upper room, when we get to that situation, this is where John's able to lean his head back against Jesus' chest to ask him the question, because they're reclining one in front of the other in this horseshoe shape around this table. And so that's the scene that we have here. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. Again, John wants us to think about Lazarus and what's just happened. And there's a reason, and the reason comes next. Mary, it says in the text, therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, it's pointing backwards. So when we see the word therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what's the therefore, therefore? And so here it says, Mary, therefore. Well, therefore what? Because Jesus had resurrected Lazarus. Because Lazarus was there at the table. John's framing this to help us understand this act of devotion that we're about to read about from Mary. She's doing this because her heart is overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving for what Jesus had done for her brother by raising him from the dead. So it says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment. We're going to see just how expensive in just a minute. But this is pricey, okay? This isn't like the perfume at Kohl's where you can just grab it out there and get out for like 15 bucks and smell like something you don't really want to smell like for very long. This stuff is pricey. It's expensive, and she takes a pound of it, probably according to the Roman pound, based on the measurements that we know during the day, which would have been just shy of about 12 ounces, okay? So she takes this pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Pure nard. Yeah, that's a weird-sounding word, isn't it? Well, the nard plant actually exists primarily in India, and it's made from the spike nard, and this perfume was derived from a slow process of extracting the oils from the root of this plant called the spikenard. They didn't have Kohl's, right? They didn't have Macy's. They didn't have Amazon. They didn't have someplace that you could go and pick up the bottle of your favorite scent. To acquire this would have been costly, let alone the process involved in making it drove the price of this perfume up even more. So this is valuable stuff that she has, that she brings here, and pure nard. A few years ago, our sending pastor on Good Friday preached a message where he actually passed out vials of nard. And when you opened it up, man, whoo, this is potent, okay? Very, very floral. Like maybe you think about the smell you walked into your grandma's house sometimes, and you caught that, and you're like, okay, whoa, this is floral stuff. And it is powerful. We were sitting in our auditorium there, which held probably 700 or 800 people, and everybody opened their vial, and the whole room was just poof. It was extreme. It was very, very potent. And so this is expensive, and it's powerful. And Mary takes it here, and notice, she anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. Now, with Jesus reclining at the table, that's how that would have been easy for her to do. It's not like she had to climb underneath of a table to do this. His feet are extended away from the table. So here, Mary would have been on her knees in a posture of subjection, in a posture of worship, in a posture of devotion as she anoints his feet and then wipes them with her hair. Now, Matthew and Mark both record that she anointed his head here. So what did she do? Did she anoint his feet or his head? If you listen to our podcast, what's my answer to that? Yes, is the answer to that. Both. A pound of this ointment would have been plenty to do both. So I don't think we need to say, well, Matthew and Mark said head and John says feet. Ah, the Bible's got errors. Gotcha. No, I think it's both. But why might John be emphasizing the fact that she anointed his feet? Where's Jesus going to go in John 13? He's going to go to the upper room. And when he gets to the upper room, all of the disciples, much like here, they're going to recline at their table. And they're going to get ready to eat the Passover meal with Jesus. What's Jesus going to do before they eat? He's going to take the wash basin and the towel. He's going to gird up his loins. He's going to kneel down and he's going to wash their feet. So Mary's actions foreshadow the actions of Jesus at the upper room, which ultimately foreshadow what? The cross. Mary, in this posture of humiliation, subjectivity, anointing his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. This is an act of devotion and worship, as Jesus is even going to eventually say, preparing him for burial. It's pointing to what Jesus is going to do in the upper room. It's pointing to the cross. And I think that's why John emphasizes the fact that she anointed his feet and not his head with the perfume. It says the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. Again, I believe it. Matthew and Mark, Jesus says in those contexts, he doesn't hear, but in those he does say that wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told of her. And here we are today, preaching the gospel, talking about what she did. Pretty amazing. And again, she did this why? She did this because of her gratitude, because of what Jesus had done for her by raising her brother from the dead. Church, I wonder, what in your life might be equivalent to that expensive perfume? If Jesus were here right now, what do you have that you might bring to him and give to him that would be on par with what she's done? You might think, well, Jesus isn't here, so I can't do that. And you're right. But our hearts have to be there. Let me go further than that. Our lives have to be there. Our lives have to reflect a willingness to sacrifice everything to follow Jesus. Mary sacrifices here. We're about to see just how much in a moment. But this was costly to her to do this. And it was worth it to her to do this because she saw that Jesus was worthy of the sacrifice. And church, again, that's where we have to get with our lives as well. Following Jesus isn't free. Following Jesus costs selfless and sacrificial faith. The first point this morning along those lines is this: make your love for Jesus cost. Make your love for Jesus cost. If I tell my kids every day, hey, I love you, I love you, I love you, but I don't do anything for them, then my words are empty. If my love for my kids doesn't cost, then I don't love my kids. My little ones are still young enough that they enjoy coming up and saying to us in the evenings, hey, Mom, Dad, will you read us a bedtime story before bed? And I'd like to tell you that I am the Bluey dad that does it every single time. But I'm not, to my shame. Because I know there's that country song that says, you're going to miss this. You're going to want this back. You're going to wish those days hadn't gone by so fast. But there are times that I look at that and I'm like, man, I'm comfortable. I'm watching the Rangers lose another game. I don't want to have to get up and go up there and do that. I'm not willing to pay the cost to love my kids. Y'all, does our life evidence the fact that we love our Savior? Can we just be real for a second and say what we're doing right here this morning is not costly? It cost you maybe an extra hour or two of sleep that your unbelieving friends might be getting right now, but by and large, what we're doing right now is the easy part of Christianity. It's what we do the rest of the week. This is where our love for Jesus shows up. Are we obeying him? Are we obeying his word? Are we witnessing to other people? Some people might look at what Mary did and say, Mary, I think you're doing too much. One commentator, in fact, called what she did reckless. By the way, there's a song called Reckless Love that is a horrible, awful, awful song. Because there is no such thing as reckless love. To be reckless is something that's never in a positive light, right? If you think it is, then when's the last time you heard that somebody got charged with reckless driving and you were like, good for you? To be reckless is not good. And so to say that this is reckless on Mary's part implies that what she did was somehow deficient or lacking or wrong, that she shouldn't have done this much. And that's only true if Jesus isn't worthy of this. But that's the point here this morning, church. He is worthy of it. Yes, it was extravagant. Yes, it was bold. It was costly. It was uninhibited. It was unconcerned with what other people thought, unrestrained. It was sacrificial, but it wasn't reckless. It was appropriate. It was right. It's what he's worthy of. And church, when you think about living out your Christian faith, Jesus is worthy of everything. Everything. Any cost you might have to pay, Jesus is worthy of it. Let's break that down. Let's think about what that looks like. How about loving him with your time, your talents, your treasures? How much of your time does Jesus get every day? How much time do you give to Christ? How much of your attention does Jesus get every day? Let me ask you this. If you gave your spouse and your kids as much attention as you give Jesus, how would your marriage look? How would your parenting look right now? How much of your money does Jesus get? How much of your efforts, your labors, does Jesus get? How much of your testimony does Jesus get? We talk about the things we love. I had somebody come up to me earlier this morning and ask me my opinion on a set of headphones because he knows I love tech, right? And so I to my maybe shame, I was able to answer his questions and be like, you should check out this YouTube review on that, and this one was good, and this one was good, and here's the features that are good on this, and if you want noise canceling, you should go with these. And I was able to talk about it because I love those things, right? Do I talk about Jesus that much? Do we talk about Jesus that much? Do our words, do the things we say to other people evidence the fact that we do truly love Jesus, that we are truly following Jesus? Because again, this is easy, especially here. Especially here, loving him. How about loving his bride? Attend, connect, serve. That's what we talk about here at Compass Bible Church. What does it mean to be a highly committed participant here at our church? It means you attend, you connect, and you serve. Again, attending, that's what we're doing right now. That's the easy part. It begins to cost us when we think about that next level of building into relationships with people in this room. Relationships with people that are going to hold you accountable. Relationships with people that are going to weep with you when you weep and rejoice with you when you rejoice. But the hard thing is, and what costs, is relationships with people that are going to expect you to weep with them when they weep and to rejoice with them when they rejoice. Connecting, man, that's that next level down of going, it's worth it because Jesus has called us to such things. Read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Read other passages in the New Testament that talk about the one another's and tell me how you can do that by just showing up and then going home. Connecting costs, and then certainly serving costs. Being willing to do that extra little bit, to be on the setup team or the teardown team or our kidsmen team or our VBS team, our welcome team, our greeting team, our hospitality team, our tech team, our worship team. All these areas that we need people to serve in. And that costs. And we do it because Jesus is worthy of it. How about loving the lost? Man, again, just coming off this conference, y'all, that's an area that, let me just be frank with you, as our church family, we need to do better at that this next year. We're coming up on our first year being done. Man, I think one of the things that we need to do next year, two things that I really want us to focus on as a church. Number one is praying more. And number two is witnessing and evangelizing more. Listen, guys, God doesn't need just another doctrinally sound church in this area. That's the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. That's a church we would all be comfortable in. We're going to walk in, we're going to sit down and be like, amen, the pastor's got a great sermon, this is great this week, we're going to leave, we're not going to talk to anybody else all week long because after all, we're the frozen chosen, we're just here to have good doctrine and good theology, and who cares about the lost all around us? Y'all, we have got to get busy about sharing the gospel. That's why we're here. And that costs, man. Because we have to get over the fear of man. What if they reject me? What if they don't want me? What if they don't want my message? What if my neighbors think I'm weird? What if they report me to the HOA? What if my boss doesn't want me sharing the gospel at work? What if my coworker reports me? What if I lose my job? Man, I preached on hell at the National Equip Conference this past week, and just the realities of hell alone should overcome every single one of those objections in your mind. Psalm 139 says, every one of our days has been numbered by God and is written in his book already. I want you to think about your unbelieving family members, your neighbors, your coworkers, and realize that number is counting down today. They have one less day on this earth than they did yesterday. God's put you in their life to bring the gospel to them. You don't know if that number above their head says one day, half a day, 100 days, 1,000 days. You don't know. And so we have to count the cost and say, whatever the cost, I'm willing to be obedient to Christ. Christ wants me to share the gospel with people. Christ wants lost people saved. And so I'm going to do it. You know, the point here is we sacrifice for the things that we love. Mary was willing to sacrifice this ointment because she loved Jesus. What are you sacrificing because you love Jesus? Make your love for Jesus cost. I don't think she was doing too much, and neither did Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 4. Here's the foil. Here's Judas. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, parenthetical comment from John, commentary from John, the one who was about to betray him. We know that, but those reading John's gospel for the first time, they didn't know that. In fact, you wouldn't know that, because look at how he's described here. Judas, one of his disciples. We talked last week about the fact that God's sovereign plan cannot be stopped. Part of God's sovereign plan was Jesus calling this man he knew would be the one that would betray him and inviting him to be one of his followers, one of his disciples, one of the 12 that were closest to him. And it's this one, this Judas, who makes this objection. He says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This is where we get the weight of what Mary just gave up. 300 denarii, a single denarius was about a day's wage, 300 days worth of work. Factor in vacation, time off for holidays, things like that, weekends you're not working. This is essentially a year's salary. That's how much this perfume cost. So there you go, ladies. Next time you need a new bottle of perfume, go to your husband and say, it doesn't cost a year's wage. It's less than that, I promise you. This is expensive. And Judas, and the other accounts of this, tell us that it wasn't Judas alone that were a little put off by this act, that others were as well. But Judas, John singles out here because Judas speaks up, and Judas says, wait a minute, this should have been sold. We could have used a year's worth of salary, and we could have given that to the poor. Judas's indignation, his incense, his offense at this, it seems to cast him in a bit of a noble light for us. Well, okay, Judas, I'm jiving with you. You didn't know that this was anointing him for burial. Fine, I'm tracking. Good job, Judas. Until John comes in and is like, wait a second, hold on. Don't be impressed with this guy. Because John gives us the commentary, writing on this about 60 years after these events happened, knowing who Judas was, John says this. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas would skim off the top of whatever was given to Jesus and his disciples for their ministry. Somebody would donate $100. Judas would be like, I'm going to take 5 and put 95 in the bag. And so here Judas is going, man, this could have been a payday for me. He's not thinking about other people. Mary selflessly, sacrificially, humbly gives this ointment and anoints Jesus in an act of humble worship and devotion to him, not thinking about herself or what she looks like at all. Meanwhile, Judas is over here, and all Judas is thinking about is himself. And that's why he's the foil here. But this also shows us why Satan targeted Judas, doesn't it? We're going to read that Satan enters into Judas so that then he goes and betrays Jesus. But it's not as though Satan hijacked a devoted follower of Jesus. And John's helping us understand that now in setup for what's about to happen in chapter 13. See, Judas was a guy with one foot following Jesus, but the stronger foot following the world. Judas was the guy that was like, I want Jesus so long as Jesus benefits me, but when he doesn't benefit me anymore, I don't want Jesus anymore. In fact, I think that's probably from a human perspective why Judas agreed to betray him. I think Judas was following Jesus thinking, this is my ticket to power, to fame, to influence. I think Judas thought Jesus was going to go in, knock some Roman heads together, get Rome out of Jerusalem, and reestablish the nation like it was under Solomon. And Judas was thinking, I'm going to ride his coattails to that. And eventually when that doesn't happen, Judas is like, forget this, let's get this guy out of the way. But here we see his selfishness is the point. He doesn't care about the poor. He just wanted to skim some from the top. Jesus says, hey, leave her alone. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. You know, sometimes we object when we see the church spend money that we think, man, I don't know if it was worth it to spend it on that decor or that thing over there. Or maybe you drive by a church with just a big, massive building and you think, oh, man, such a waste of money. I do think that there's something here for us to take away, to realize that there's times that it's appropriate to be extravagant in our worship of Christ. I mean, think about the great cathedrals of old. Think about the temple. Gold-plated everything in there. There's something about that where when we buy nice things and care about the aesthetic and care about the environment and care about things like this, that there's an appropriate degree of that because it reflects upon the glory of the God that we serve and that we worship. Jesus doesn't look at Mary and say, yeah, Mary, he's right. You probably could have found a cheaper perfume to anoint me with. Jesus essentially says, what she's done is right. I'm worthy of this. I'm worthy of this. So leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And then he says this, for the poor you always have with you. By the way, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 15:11. Jesus is simply saying here, look, he's not degrading the poor. He's not saying don't pay attention to the poor. He's saying you're going to have plenty of time to pay attention to the poor. The poor will always be with you. And yes, that's part of true religion, is to care for them. But you're not always going to have me. You're not always going to have me. I imagine that statement left the disciples scratching their heads, wondering what he could be alluding to. Because remember, at this point in time, they don't know about the cross. They don't know what's about to happen. In fact, when Jesus had talked about this in Matthew 16, Peter got mad at him. You remember that? Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, don't be talking that way. You're not going to die, Jesus. Don't you know what our plans are for you, Jesus? And Jesus has to tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because he was the adversary of God's plans in that moment. And so as Jesus is here talking about his impending death, I'm sure the disciples were wondering, what in the world is he talking about? But here the point that I want us to focus on as we get into our second point this morning is that just the foil, the contrast between Mary and Judas. Mary who was willing to die to herself. Mary who was willing to sacrifice for Jesus. Mary who wanted to love Jesus no matter what the cost was. Meanwhile, you had Judas who was saying, how is Jesus going to just benefit me? How can I get more out of this deal through following Jesus? Listen, y'all, if you want your faith to stand out in this world, if you want to have the type of faith, rather, that causes people to ask you for the reason for the hope within you, we need to follow Mary, not Judas. To follow Mary effectively, point number two this morning, we need to make our love for self die. We need to make our love for self die. This is really the only way we are going to be willing to make our love for Christ cost, is if we will die to self first. We can make Christianity, we can be like Judas, y'all. We can make Christianity all about us. We can parade our righteousness in front of others like the Pharisees in order to be seen by them. But even in private, we can make our relationship with Jesus about us. We can pat ourselves on the back and say, wow, God must be impressed with me because I read my Bible every day this week. Or wow, God must be impressed with me because look at how I've cleaned up that act over there and I haven't done that sin anymore. Or we can also demonstrate that this is really all about us by feigning humility. By going, you know what, they don't really need me to jump in and serve this church. It seems like they're doing okay. I feel like I would just mess things up. That's just false humility. That's cloaking pride that says, I don't want to have to do this. I don't want to have to put myself in a position to say, hey, can you teach me how to tear down the stage? Hey, can you teach me how to teach kids? Hey, can you teach me how to wrap cords so that Pastor Rod doesn't have twitches watching people wrap his cords wrong? Right? I mean, there's so many ways we can make it all about us. And here's the thing, y'all. Self-centeredness is not a mark of the follower of Jesus. It's a mark of the follower of the world. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:2, speaking of the last days, the days that we find ourselves in today. For people will be lovers of self. Y'all, that creeps into the church in more ways than I think we realize. And we have to be on guard against that. Because to follow Jesus is not to be a lover of self, but to be a follower of Jesus, the true mark of Christian discipleship is to be selfless. Is to be selfless, and we find that, for example, in this passage where Jesus says in Matthew 10, 38 through 39, whoever does not take his cross, what was the cross meant to do? It was meant to kill. So what is Jesus talking about here? He's using a metaphor to say that true discipleship is to die to self daily to follow Jesus. Is to say it's not about me. It's about him. Because why? Because whoever wants to find his life here, oh man, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life here, that's the one who's going to find it. And so church, we have to die to self, but I want us to think for a moment, how does selfishness show up in the church? What are things that we need to be on guard against? A couple of things I want us to think about. First is in the area of service. Serving the body, I mentioned it earlier. But Ephesians 4:12, I want you to write these two verses down. Ephesians 4:12 and then 1 Corinthians 14:12. Both are 12s. But Ephesians 4:12 and 1 Corinthians 14:12, both of those verses describe the goal of our serving in the body of Christ. And you know what it is? It's for the building up of the body of Christ. It's for the common good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Serving is about selflessness. That's what it is at its very root. But here's the thing, y'all. It's possible for us to serve because we want the recognition of others more than we want to exalt Jesus. It's possible for us to serve because, you know what? I just want to get somebody off my back who's been on me about needing to serve more than it is because you want to please the Lord through your service. So we need to be on guard against selfishness in our serving. Second area we need to be on guard against in the church with our selfishness is in the area of our personal preferences. I a few weeks ago, maybe months ago, talked about the bullseye, right? The bullseye in the center of the target, that's the doctrinal things. Those are the things that are non-negotiable. The inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. The deity of Jesus, right? Those are the things that if we don't believe in these, then we're going to look at somebody and say, we're not on the same page. We're not brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a departure that needs to take place here, right? That's the middle. But then there's the second ring. And that ring there is the doctrinal issues like predestination, God's sovereignty, sign gifts, things that matter. But man, believers are going to disagree on those things. And that's okay? And then the third tier, this is what I'm talking about with this idea of preferences here. It's, man, what does the pastor wear when he preaches? Does he preach from a metal pulpit or a wooden pulpit? What kind of music do we play? Is there drums on stage? Is there not drums on stage? Believe it or not, what's the color of the carpet in the church? Y'all, these are reasons why people have left churches. I kid you not. And this is when we make it about us and not about Christ. Listen, guys, I get it. Compass Bible Church North Texas is not a perfect church. You know why? Because it's led by not a perfect person. And it's filled with people that aren't perfect. And so there are going to be things, I get it, that you're here and you're going, man, this is not how I would prefer things to be. Fully understand that. But man, there's a lot I think that's good. And I think when you find a good church, then we need to get to the place of going, it's not really about my preferences. I'm going to die to those things in order to follow Jesus. Philippians 2:3-4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So our preferences, the final area that we need to be on guard against in the area of selfishness in the church is isolation. Isolation. Pulling back away from relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. We talked about that in the area of cost. Here I want to talk about that from the framework of pride. To refuse to invest in the life of other people. To refuse to connect. To refuse to get into community. Y'all, there's no way around it. It's a prideful move. You say, how do you know that? Well, number one, because the body of Christ is meant, again, for what? It's meant for the common good of one another. And let me say this gently, but say this as your pastor because I love you and I care about you. You filling a seat on Sunday morning is not building up the common good of anybody in the church. The common good goes beyond that. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desires. That's why we don't connect. Because when we connect with other people, we have to care about other people. When we connect with other people and lean into community with other believers in Christ, man, all of a sudden, I've got to love someone else to a degree that is hard and messy sometimes. And it is. But it's good. It's right. It's part of dying to self. And it's part of true discipleship, following Jesus. So we've got to be making sure that we are making our love for self die. Finally, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, so now we're zooming out outside of the scene at the dinner table now. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but notice now also to see who? To see Lazarus, Lazarus is famous. Lazarus is a celebrity whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Now notice they're not only after Jesus, they're now after Lazarus. Why? Because on account of him, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is exactly what they didn't want to happen. You remember last week, they're getting together going, what are we going to do? Everybody's going to go believe in Jesus. And then what's going to happen? Man, Rome's going to come. They're going to take away the temple. They're going to take away our national identity. And this is happening before their eyes, and they're going, oh, no. And so what are they thinking about now? Well, now not only do they have to go after Jesus, they have to go after his followers. Specifically, they have to go after Lazarus, because Lazarus was using his newfound fame not to point to himself, but to point to Jesus. Lazarus was a catalyst for people coming to faith in Jesus, right? And that's a good thing. I hope that's something that you want. But here's the reality, y'all. An association with Jesus like that, following Jesus like that, following Jesus so that other people follow Jesus, right? Which again should be our goal. Man, the world is gonna hate you for that. Just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Lazarus. If we start becoming the evangelistic church that I trust and I know that we can be, if we start thinking, man, my neighbor across the street is a breath away from a date with eternity and they don't know Jesus and I've got to tell them about Jesus. Man, if we start being that type of church, listen, y'all, it's going to hurt in the short term. And we got to get there. Like I said in the first part, we got to be willing to count that cost. Practically, this third point, what it looks like to begin to count that cost is this. Make your love for comfort fade. Make your love for comfort here begin to fade away. Yo, Lazarus' very existence drew the attention of the enemy because he was a walking witness to the power of Jesus. Because he had been dead, now he's alive. Guess what, church? You and I are walking witnesses of Jesus. You were dead, now you're alive. And the enemy hates that. But as long as you're silent, he doesn't care. As long as you're not telling anybody else that you were dead, now you're alive, he's willing to let you continue in that passivity. But Jesus isn't. That's not what he wants from you. Your neighbors, your family, your coworkers. Y'all, listen, you have been put there as a missionary for them. And the goal is not to be comfortable here. What does Peter call us? He calls us exiles, aliens, strangers. Man, three things that I want you to think about when it comes to the suffering that we're going to have in this world. If we're going to follow Jesus like this, if we're going to be his witnesses, be his evangelists, call other people to follow Jesus. Three things that I want you to think about this morning. Number one, expect it. Expect the persecution. Expect the suffering. Expect the discomfort. If you don't want that, then don't share your faith. But understand, you're going to have to answer for that before Jesus. Listen, expect it. Jesus said we should, John 15. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. How about 2 Timothy 3:12? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Church, let me ask you this morning, do you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Then that's true of you too. There's no exception clause for North Texas. So expect it. But second, welcome it. Welcome it? Yeah, welcome it. Why in the world should we welcome it? Why in the world should we welcome suffering? Well, because again, Scripture tells us that there are things that are good associated with it. For example, Matthew 5:10, blessed in the Greek, that word means happy. Happy are you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's a blessing that comes with identifying with Christ, with going out and telling other people about Jesus and suffering on account of it. Man, Jesus says you should be happy in that state. In fact, it's following Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, rejoice even insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Jesus isn't asking you to do something that he hasn't already done for you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, the suffering is connected to the future glory. Why? Because of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that if you are going to live a godly life, you are going to suffer something. Now, there's a degree of that. There's degradations of that. I can't tell you, this is what your suffering should look like, and if it doesn't look like this, then you're not following Jesus. But I can tell you this, if you don't feel attention in this world, if you're not swimming upstream, if you're not identifying with Christ, what did Jesus say? Anyone who's ashamed of me, I'm going to be what? Ashamed of them. So there should be something there. And Peter's telling you, if you feel the tension, if you're suffering for your following Jesus, rejoice in that, y'all. Rejoice in that. Because you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Or this way, for to this you have been called. Notice that, church. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Follow in what steps? His steps of suffering. But, notice he goes on there and he says, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so, church, welcome it. Because there's blessings, because it's part of God's plan for us as believers in this life, but also because of what Peter says here at the end, through it you can trust in the Father. And that's our third subpoint here. If your goal is to follow Jesus faithfully and you're going to encounter persecution, continue trusting God, or keep trusting God through it all. Keep trusting him through it all. Expect it, welcome it, and trust God through it. Trust in God's plan through it. Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Or how about this from Romans 8? I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, nor anything else, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you can look at the world and say, bring it. You can look at the enemy and say, I'm not going to be silent. And you can speak up, but to do that, you're going to have to make your love of comfort fade. You want to love comfort? Love the idea that you will be comforted for all of eternity in glory. That's the comfort we have, y'all. That's what we get to look forward to. Yeah, $307,000. That's a lot of money. But again, is it worth it? Parents, is it worth it? I want to ask you this morning, what does it cost you to follow Jesus? Has it been worth it? Or perhaps the better question that'll help you answer that question is this: will it be worth it? Will it be worth it? Will you stand with me as I pray?